And won't you join me as we open our Bibles to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Now, what I'm going to do today might be a little different for some of you, in that most of the text that we're going to look at during the service will come from Galatians 5. And you're looking at me and saying, I thought this was a series on Romans, why are you going to Galatians 5? Well, you do understand that Galatians is a shortened version of Romans, so to speak. Paul wrote Galatians, he was really ticked off and mad at the church for abandoning so rapidly the gospel he had shared with them. But I am following the Reformation principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture. The best commentary often on a passage of Scripture is another passage of Scripture which goes into more detail regarding the subject matter. And so while I'm only reading three verses out of Romans 8, our commentary on those verses are going to come out of Galatians chapter 5. I think you'll see that it makes sense. It was referred to in the history of the church as the analogia scriptura, that is the analogy of Scripture and the rule of faith, that the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. And so with that said, hear now the word of the Lord as we look at Romans chapter 8 and we consider the verses 12 through 14 together. Hear now the word of the Lord. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the word. It is truly a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. We thank you that it is a revelation of who you are and what and who we are and how we are to live before your face. So we pray today that the Holy Spirit who inspired this word would open our eyes to see, soften our hearts to receive, that the word may work in us in a powerful way in the hands of the Holy Spirit, and may we see Jesus in him only. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. Now, when we looked at Romans chapter 8 the last time we were in Romans, we talked about mortification, putting to death the flesh. And mortification, and I'll just give you a quick summary of what I said prior to this so we can move on. Mortification is a theological term used to describe the call for those who are united to Jesus Christ and living in the power of the Spirit to put to death lingering sinful impulses that arise from within and to resist temptations that come to us from without, or what we might call the world. I call it corporate flesh. As new creatures in Christ, believers are free not to simply to resist sin, but also to partake in actively loving God, our neighbor, and properly understood, therefore, mortification will also be linked with what the Puritans called vivification. And vivification means to animate, to make alive, to energize, to infuse, as it were, with life. It is the work of the Spirit within us. So we not only are responsible to wither the flesh by refusing to feed it and to expose it ourselves to the gospel and learn how to actively preach the gospel to ourselves, we also have to learn how to be led by the Spirit and to walk in the Spirit. And so my questions for you are simply this: what does that look like? How do I know I'm walking in step with the Spirit? How do I know whether or not I'm practicing the works of the flesh? What is the flesh? And how do I know I'm practicing the works of the flesh rather than bearing, not producing, but bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit? So that will be the balance of what we will look at today. So let me ask you, if you have a Bible, you can look at the screen, look in Galatians 5 with me as we consider what it means to walk in the Spirit or keep in step with the Spirit. And so, how does gospel freedom actually result in actual life change? And so it is a twofold discipline. In verses 19 to 21 in chapter 5, we identify and destroy the flesh, our particular forms of self-righteousness. And then we live out of the strength of the Holy Spirit, recognizing we are in Christ. Sanctification involves our responsible participation. And our responsible participation in the realm of sanctification is learning to live by faith, to rely and trust upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And we are both active in that and passive. We are led by the Spirit, but we're also called to walk in the Spirit. So it's a both and, not an either or. We are to allow the Spirit to lead us. We are to permit the Spirit to lead us. We are to submit to the Holy Spirit. We are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're to be governed by the Holy Spirit. And so first, what I want you to notice in Galatians 5 is the power of the Spirit and the power, as it were, of the flesh, because they are different. If you look on your screen, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." So whatever the flesh is, it is something that is inside of us, that's part of our humanity as fallen creatures, and that flesh has cravings or desires or longings. For he continues, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing things you want to do." And so let's look first here at these two natures. What does it mean to have the flesh, and what does it mean to live by the Spirit? On the one hand, Paul speaks of flesh, more modern translations call this the sinful nature. The flesh in the New Testament, when opposed to the Spirit, does not refer to merely our physical nature, as opposed to our spiritual nature, but to the sin-desiring aspect of our whole being, as opposed to the God-desiring aspect of our whole being. How do we know that? Well, just look at the works of the sinful nature. Hatred, jealousy, ambition, envy have nothing to do with the physical body at all, but with our spirit. Other works of the flesh have to do with the body. Therefore, the flesh is our sinful heart. It's part of the aspect of our hearts which has not yet been renewed by the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, Paul speaks of the Spirit. And at first sight, it may seem that this battle is between something inside of us, the flesh, and something outside of us, the Spirit. But the Bible makes it clear that we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, that once we receive Christ, once we trust in Him, once we look outside of ourselves and stop trying, for heaven's sakes, to save yourself by being a good person and doing what you think is right and you think will please God, once you stop all that nonsense and simply look outside of yourself with the empty hand of faith and reliance upon the person of Jesus and what He's done for you to save you from your sin. What He has done for you is He has fulfilled all righteousness. He lived a perfect life. And in the great exchange, you get His perfect record. He gets your flawed, horrible record. And then He goes to the cross and He gets your sin and you get His death and His judgment in your place, and you are delivered and saved. And so now the Holy Spirit regenerates us. He makes us new creatures in Christ Jesus. He changes us by activating within us a new nature, a nature that desires to be 100% obedient to God. But there is a struggle, there's a war, there's a fight between the flesh and the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. The Spirit entered us supernaturally when we first became Christians and has begun a renewal that is now our new nature. Paul refers to these two natures as the old man, that's the flesh, and the new man, that is the renewed spirit. How do they influence us? Well, Paul talks about the desires of each nature. He talks about the over desires of the sinful flesh. Paul calls the desires of the flesh a Greek word, epithumia. And in older versions, this word was translated as lust, which led the English reader to think Paul's talking about sexual desire. But in modern translation, this word is just translated desires, but that is even more unhelpful. Literally, epithumia means over desire. It means inordinate desire, an all-consuming, controlling drive and longing, and that's crucial. It means that the main problem our heart has is not so much for the attraction and desire of evil things. If you're a Christian and the Holy Spirit is within you, that seems to not hold as great appeal as it once did, although we fall into it. But the over-desires in our lives for good things. When a good thing becomes our God, when it assumes the position of Christ in our life, it creates over-desires. And then Paul says sinful desires become deep things that drive and control us. Sin creates within us the feeling that we must have this or that. David Pallison, who is somebody I have great respect for, who worked with the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation. He's now in heaven with the Lord. I sat in a seminar by him during General Assembly one year and was completely blown away when he started talking about this. He said, if idolatry is the characteristic summary Old Testament word for our drift from God, then lust, inordinate desires, epithumia, is the characteristic and summary New Testament word for that same drift away from God. We find it in James, in Galatians 5:16 and following, in Ephesians 2:3, Ephesians 4:22, 1 Peter 2:11, 1 Peter 4:2, 1 John 2:16, James 1:14, where epithumia is the catchword for what is wrong with us. And so, the Ten Commandment against coveting, which is an idolatrous, inordinate desire for something, also makes sin what Pallison calls psychodynamic. It lays bare the grasping and demanding nature of the human heart, as Paul describes in Romans 7. And so the concept of idolatry and the concept of inordinate life-ruling desires for lust, demandingness, craving, yearning are specifically termed idolatry in both Ephesians 5:5 and Colossians 3:5. So there are also not only the over-desires of the flesh, but the Spirit can't produce over-desires or inordinate desires because He's God. One of the most intriguing, almost teasing statements is in verse 17 where it says the flesh over-desires against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. Notice that Paul does not actually say that the Spirit over-desires. How could the Spirit inordinately desire something? Yet the construction indicates that the Spirit has passions and yearnings as well, and they are at least as strong. Now, what is it that the Holy Spirit is passionate about? What is it that the Holy Spirit yearns for? What is it that the Holy Spirit longs for within us? It is, hear me well, adoring Christ. It is thinking more of Jesus and making Jesus ultimate and larger than anything else in your life. In the Gospel of John, John wrote that when the Spirit comes, He will glorify me. He will shine the spotlight upon me. He will give you illumination to who I am, and you will begin to remember and understand things I've seen. But the Holy Spirit's responsibility and role in our application of redemption to us is to make Jesus beautiful. Is he beautiful to you? To make Jesus glorious. To make Jesus attractive. To convince ourselves of the suitability of Jesus for everything in our life. A Spirit-filled believer is a Christ-adoring believer. The Spirit doesn't do something separate. His whole role in the application of redemption to us is to make Jesus glory, for us to see the weightiness, the reality, the power, the beauty, the glory, the suitability, the attractiveness of Jesus Christ for our soul. Is he doing that in you? As you read the Word of God, as you listen to the Word of God taught, as you hear the preaching of the Word of God, the Spirit makes Jesus large. That is his thing. While our flesh glorifies and adores and lusts after all kinds of created things and conditions and people, the Spirit glorifies and yearns for Jesus. The Spirit speaks of the beauty and greatness of Jesus. The Spirit then longs and shows us Christ and conforms us to Christ. A Spirit-filled Christian is best known by being a Christ-adoring Christian. Now, that wasn't what I was taught when I first went to church. I had a good friend who went to a Bible study that was hosted by some charismatics. And charismatics are people who believe all the gifts of the Spirit are still here. And one of the evidences of having the Holy Spirit in your life, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is speaking in tongues. So he went to this Bible study. And all of a sudden, everybody gathered and started speaking in tongues. And he got nervous. He said, what I wanted to do was run as fast as I could and get out of there, because it seemed crazy to me, he seemed. And so a friend of his was part of the group, looked at him and said, what kind of car did you drive here in? And the guy said, a Honda. He said, listen to me, let's do Honda de la Shonda Banda, Honda de la Shonda Banda. And that's how he was taught to speak in tongues. You're supposed to laugh at that. That's ridiculous. That isn't the sign of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Never has been, never will be. And if you're charismatic, I love you. We may disagree on some things. I can learn a lot from you. You can learn a lot from me. And I'm not going to, you know, call you down, say your name. But please hear me. How do you know the Holy Spirit's at work in you? How do you know you're changing? Because you're making more of Jesus than you've ever made of him. And guess what we'll be doing for all of eternity? We'll be making much of Jesus for all eternity. That's what heaven's going to be, and that's why it's going to be heaven. Now, which nature does the Christian truly want? In other words, it's easy to overlook, but Paul makes an extremely telling statement when he says, they are in conflict with each other, that is the Spirit and the flesh, so that you do not do what you want. A passage that we've already looked at in Romans 7, 22-23 says that I delight in the law in my inmost being, yet he discerned a power in my members at war with the principle of my mind, bringing me captive. In other words, the Spirit is what a genuine believer most deeply wants. Yet the sinful nature continues to generate, as an idol factory in our heart, intense desires, alternate desires, which we experience, which we can give into, which contradict our most abiding love and goals. The person who has experienced rebirth has both sinful desires and godly desires, but what we most truly want is what the Spirit in us wants, and that's Jesus. Can I make it any more clearly? One more time. How do you know God's working in you? How do you know the Spirit of God's at work in you? How do you know you're being sanctified? You are seeing and bowing and adoring and falling at the feet of Jesus more and more every day. You know, every church has a subtext. When you walk into a church, sometimes you'll get the feeling that what's so great about this church is they have wonderful music. I mean, they got the best music that music could ever think of. I can't even believe this is church because the music is so good. And people really sing and get excited. Some may be, use dry ice and have smoke and lights. By the way, the lights today are acting up on us. If I look a little blue, I'm not sick. I'm not cyanotic. I'm not having difficulty breathing. The lights have changed. They were blue a while ago. Now they're all the colors of the rainbow. But anyway, what was I talking about? Help me. No, I know. Huh? Music, yeah. A lot of people love music. I love music too, and I want the music here to be the best music we could ever sing. But when you walk out of the door after the service is over, I could care less whether you're bragging about the music or shooting holes in it. I don't care. I really don't. We try to do the best we can with what we got, and it's never going to please everybody. But the point is, that's not why we're here. We want excellent music, but that's not the purpose of our gathering. Some people say, it's the people. The people are warm, they're friendly, they're engaging, they get out of themselves. They walk up to you, introduce themselves to you, talk to you, act interested. I love this church because it has great people in it. And I want to go to this church because the people seem to be so welcoming and nice and unassuming and aren't trying to get you to do something. But that's not why we gather. And the third one would say, well, why I go to that church because it has great preaching. The preaching is wonderful. It's illuminating. It's powerful. The Word of God is preached verse by verse. There's expository preaching. And it's wonderful and it enthuses me. I could care less. That's not what we're trying to do. I want you to leave the service talking about how great Jesus is. I pray that, believe me, all week long and on Sunday morning driving in, that every one of you will leave this building more impressed with Jesus than you were when you got here. Otherwise, everything else has failed. That's what we're doing. That's who we are. That's what we believe. And so, we've gotten a little ways. Now, y'all need to hurry up and listen fast so I can get through. All right. In verses 16 through 18 in Galatians, notice what is opposed to the Spirit in verse 16 and what is opposed to the Spirit in verse 18. This is a key to the passage. There's parallelism. Verse 16, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the deeds of the flesh. Verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are no longer under the law. If being led by the Spirit is contrasted with the flesh, in verse 16, in verse 18, being led by the Spirit is contrasted with being under the law. For Paul, then, each is a different way of speaking about the same thing. This tells us not just something about the actions of the flesh, but also the motives of the flesh. Not that it just disobeys God, but why it wants to. The flesh is that within us which wants us to be our own Savior and our own Lord. The flesh, then, is how the heart continues to function under the law, how it continues to reject the free gift of Christ's righteousness and salvation and continues to seek its own. Therefore, the sin underneath all sins, the motive for all of our disobedience, is always a lack of trust in God's grace and goodness and a desire to protect and guard our own lives through self-salvation. Self-justification strategies, which is another way of saying sola bootstrap us. Some of us have that disease. Sola bootstrap us. We're moralist. What is a moralist? A Christian who is walking in moralism should be an oxymoron. But the fact is, many of us do. Moralism is attempting to keep the law of God by your own effort. It's different from legalism in that it would never say that this keeping of the law is salvific, that it saves me, but rather they love principles of application. They love being told what to do. Give me 5 steps. Give me 12 steps. Tell me what technique I can use to gain and get an edge on the spiritual life. That's part from living in a technological society as we do. There's a pill you can take for everything. There are apps that you can use to educate yourself, whatever. But spiritual life doesn't work that way. Because the flesh attempting to keep the law means you're doing it in your own strength and your own power by knuckling down, trying harder, fasting longer, whatever discipline or technique, wearing hair shirts, crawling across broken glass, slapping your naked back with leather and cutting your skin and making yourself bleed. Now, why did I say all that? Because people in the history of church have done it, trying to be more spiritual. That makes you even worse, not better. We've got to learn how to look outside of ourselves, or here at this point, look in and rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit to empower us to do things. We're not orphans. Some of you get asked to do things, well, I can't do that, I'm too busy, or I've got this, or I've got that. You're not an orphan. You have the Holy Spirit living within you. You have access to that Holy Spirit, and He can empower you to do things. I was talking to a Christian about one time about doing some ministry, and he says, well, we were kind of talking about, well, what do you say, what do you do when this situation happens and that situation happens? And he looked at me like he wanted an answer, and I gave him one. I don't know. Now, if you're looking to the older guy to help the younger guy, that's not very comforting, is it? What I ended up telling him was, you got to depend upon the Holy Spirit. I mean, really, seriously, completely, totally holy. Depend upon the Holy Spirit to bring to mind that which you need to say to a person who's in a difficult situation, who's hurting, who's broken. I got to confess something. I've had people come see me, not here and not in this town, but other places. No, I'm covering. And they'll lay out to me their problem. And I'm sitting there across the desk, and I'm thinking, I don't have a clue. I don't know how to help you. This is so bad. This has 26 granny knots tied into the problem of your life, and you want me to tell you something that's going to untie all of them at once? Presto, change-o, magic. But what does it drive? It drives me to my knees. It drives me to pray, Holy Spirit, empower me, fill me with the wisdom of God, fill me with a compassionate heart, fill me with exactly what I need to communicate to these people or this person. Never seen him fail to do that, not even once, not even once. If you admit your insufficiency and trust in the sufficiency of the Spirit. Now, I think we've talked about this in a pretty good sense. What I want to get to now is, what is it to walk in the Spirit, or to keep in step with the Spirit? And it means something like more than simple obedience, but not less. To keep in step with the Spirit, the Spirit's a living person who glorifies in and magnifies the work of Jesus. The Spirit is a living person who dwells within us. Once we specifically find the false beliefs in our flesh, which generate over-desires and lead us to sin, we must replace them with Christ. It's not just an intellectual exercise. We must worship Christ with the help of the Holy Spirit, adoring Him until our hearts find Him more beautiful than the object of our idolatry, what we feel like we have to have to be okay. But what does it look like to live under the power of the flesh. Well, verses 19 through 21 tell us. Is that up there? Yeah. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. And things like these, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is what the flesh produces when the flesh expresses its idolatrous desires and we fall for them. This is what comes out. There are three words having to do with specific works of the flesh in the area of sexuality. Sexual immorality is porneia, and it has specific in the meaning in the Bible of sexual intercourse between unmarried people. Impurity refers to unnatural sexual practices and relationships, while debauchery refers to uncontrolled, rampant sexuality. That's ugly. Look at our culture. What do you see? That's what you see. That's what you see. There are two words having to do with the area of religion. First, idolatry, which is paired with witchcraft, pharmakia, is not referring to the broadly inclusive practice of making good things like a career into a god. Rather, he is referring to very specific occult and pagan religious practices. Idolatry and sorcery were examples of the sins of pagan worship, the first providing an adequate substitute for God, and the second counterfeiting the works of the Spirit. There are eight words that describe how the flesh destroys relationships. Selfish ambition has a sense of competitiveness, self-seeking. Envy is what is called coveting, a desire for what others have. Jealousy means zeal, but here it means the zeal and energy that comes from a big, fat, hungry, relentless ego. And hatred is a general word for hostility, an adversarial attitude. Four words then describe the results of these attitudes in relationship. There is discord, meaning argumentative and fight-picking behavior. Fits of rage, which are outbursts of anger, leading to dissensions, divisions between people, factions, permanent parties, and warring factions. That is why in Galatia, the church was accused of Christian cannibalism in that they eat and devour one another. Why? Because they're giving in to the flesh. They are actively producing the works of a flesh. And the orgies that it talks about are not sexual orgies, they're drinking orgies. But it also has to do with any kind of substance abuse, any kind. And notice I said the word abuse. And so people who are given over to the works of the flesh, this is what their life looks like. Now, Paul says the remaining sin in our hearts, the flesh, is the drive to continue to live under law. In other words, underneath every problem and difficulty is a residual self-righteousness, leftover systems of self-salvation. Why are we bitter? Why are we in despair? Why are we worried? Because something more important than Jesus is operating as our functional righteousness and worth. Why do we do many good things we do? The same. If we don't repent of the self-righteousness under our sins, we won't be able to wither the real power and dynamic of fueling them. Now that's ugly, and I hate it, and you hate it too. But there's something else called the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is beautiful. Can we go to where that is? Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now think about this for a moment. You see what the flesh produces in us. This is a beautiful, full-orb picture of what the Holy Spirit produces in us as we keep in step with Him, walking with Him in faith. This is what a Christian should be seeing, at least at some point on the continuum along the way of the work of the Spirit in your life. Nobody ever arrives at all of this, ever. But it's balanced and it's beautiful. And Paul says, fruit. He chooses his image carefully. And fruit takes us to the word of agriculture and tells us four things about how the Spirit works. First, Christian growth is gradual as a turnip or a potato growing. With botanical growth, you never see it happening. You can only measure it after a time. And the Spirit might be growing, the fruit the Spirit might be growing in a Christian's life, but they never realize it until trouble or difficulty shows up and they think, a couple of years ago, I would have never been so patient and self-controlled in this situation. This shows that the fruit of the Spirit has been growing gradually and unnoticed. The fruit of the Spirit is inevitable. There will be growth. There's a story about a man who, when he died, was buried under a marble slab. And somehow an acorn got into his grave. Over the time, gradually and unnoticed, the acorn grew, and eventually it split open the marble. Such was its power. Marble or a tiny seed? If you don't know how things grow, you'd bet on the marble. But of course, in fact, the money should be on the acorn. If someone has the Spirit, if they are a Christian, fruit will inevitably grow. Maybe not as quickly as we hope, maybe not as fully as we hope. Third, the Spirit has internal roots. It's not about traits or characteristics. It's about a change much deeper than that. Think about an apple tree. Do the apples on the tree make it alive? No. If you tied apples onto a dead tree branches, that wouldn't make it alive. The apples don't give life. They are a sign that there is life in the tree. But the life produces the fruit, not the other way around. Truly, to be led by the Spirit is to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. And finally, Christian growth and fruit is symmetrical. Now, here's what I think Paul gets at, and I'm kind of shortening this because we're running out of time. But here's what I'd say. These are not natural temperamental things. These are supernatural character produced in you. You might say, well, I'm a really patient person, and I'm a real good person, and I'm faithful, but sometimes I don't have self-control, and sometimes I get impatient, and sometimes I don't have much joy, I'm bored, and sometimes it's not as peaceful as I wish. That isn't how it is. These are supernatural, above nature, characteristics that the Spirit of God produces in you and that you bear as fruit. When we are beautified, when we see Jesus, and we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is, that's what we're going to look like. And it's going to be beautiful and glorious as we are transformed. So a quick run through of these fruit, and we'll be so close to done that you won't believe it. What are they? Well, I'm going to blame you because you don't listen fast enough. That's what I'm going to do. And that's in the fruit of the Spirit somewhere, isn't it? No, it's not. Agape, love, it means to serve a person for their good and intrinsic value, not for what that person can bring you. And the opposite of agape, love, is self-protection, abusing people. Its counterfeit, fake version, is selfish affection, where you're attracted to someone and treat them well because of how they make you feel about yourself. I saw a documentary on the band Chicago, and I was listening to one of their songs, and he was lamenting the fact that he couldn't go on without her. But the whole thing was, it really had nothing to do with her. It had everything to do with him. And his love had everything to do with him. And I've sung that song 25,000 times, riding around in the car where nobody could hear me. And I started analyzing the words of the song and said, why is it, Lord, you have to ruin all the music for me? I love that song. And then I realized it's just the selfish affection that wanted to use her to make him feel better, rather than giving of himself to cause her to flourish. You don't even know what love is if you don't do that. You don't love to get back. You love to give of yourself. Joy, delight in God's sheer beauty and worth of who He is. It's the opposite of hopelessness and despair. Its counterfeit is an elation based on experience and blessings, not the blesser, causing mood swings based on circumstances. Irene, or that is peace, meaning a confidence and rest in the wisdom and control of God rather than in your own. It replaces anxiety and worry. The fake version of peace is indifference, apathy, or not caring about something. Macrothumia, patience, an ability to face trouble without blowing up or hitting out. It's the opposite. Its opposite is resentment toward God and others, and its counterfeits are cynicism or a lack of care. This is too small to care about. Christotes, kindness, which is the ability to serve others practically in a way that makes me vulnerable, which comes from having a deep inner security. Its opposite is envy, which leaves me unable to rejoice in somebody else's joy. And its fake alternative is manipulative good deeds, doing good for others so I can congratulate myself and feel I am good enough for others and for God. Agathosune, goodness, integrity, being the same person in every situation rather than being a phony or a hypocrite. It's not the same as being always truthful but not always loving, getting things off your chest just to make yourself feel or look better. Pistis, faithfulness, loyalty, courage, to be utterly reliable, true to your word. Its opposite is to be an opportunist, a friend only in good times. And its counterfeit is to be loving but not truthful, so that you're never willing to confront or challenge. That's not love. Love and truth go together. And if somebody's not being truthful with you, not being genuine with you, forget about love. That's not love. That's the very opposite of it. Proutos, gentleness, humility, self-forgetfulness. The opposite is to be superior or self-absorbed. Humility is not the same as inferiority. Egratia, self-control, the ability to pursue the important over the urgent, rather than always being impulsive or uncontrolled. The slightly surprising counterfeit is a willpower which is based on pride and the need to feel in control. When we look closely at the fruit of the Spirit, see that one aspect of it cannot be seen in isolation from any of the others, we see that we are far more in need of growth in the fruit of the Spirit than we think. When we stop looking at our gifts as a sign that we are Christ-like, and stop looking at our natural strengths and gifts as a sign we are Christ-like, but challenge ourselves to look at the unity, nature, and definitions of the Spirit, we have a much deeper sense of how we lack these things. So how do we grow in the fruit of the Spirit? By mortification and vivification. We wither the desires. We're always checking ourselves to see if what's coming out of us is the works of the flesh. And what is being born by us as a vine is connected to a branch, or a branch to a vine. We draw the sap of life from Jesus and the Spirit, and it produces in us this beautiful, full-orbed, whole, beautiful person who is Jesus. That's what it does. So, when Paul in Romans 8 said, those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God, this is what he meant. This is what he meant. How about you? Are you growing in your Christ-adoringness? Is Jesus precious to you? That's why, you know, I don't work with anybody that does this. I work here at the church, and the two people I'm around, I've never heard either one of them do it. If they did, I'd be all up in it in a fleshly way. No, I would correct that. But other places where I'm around people and they say Jesus Christ as a curse, sneering as they say it, it breaks my heart. It utterly makes me shiver, because you don't know who you're talking about. You don't know what he is to me. Last guy that did it to me, I said, I fall on my face and worship him every day. And he said, good for you. I said, it'd be good for you too. We didn't exchange blows. He was bigger than me. I wouldn't be surprised if steroids were part of it. Because he's like, I couldn't believe I said what I said, but I just felt prompted to say it. Leave that alone. Here is what I want to communicate to you. Are you finding yourself more and more receiving from the Spirit the desire to glorify, to love, to obey, to worship, to adore Jesus? Is that happening? Are you finding yourself not as dominated as you once were by the works of the flesh? And are you beginning to see the leaf, the bud, the seed of the fruit of the Spirit happening in you? Now, we reform people, we tend to get caught up in the ugliness of sin because, you know, there's a good reason to do that. But what we fail to do often is to see also the greatness of the work of the Holy Spirit in our soul. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Galatians as well as the book of Romans and what we've learned today by sitting under the preaching of your word, and we pray that you'd bring strong application to our hearts and that we would find ourselves using the means of grace more and more with the intention of keeping in step with the Spirit, with the intention of being led by the Spirit, bearing in our experience the marks of walking by the Spirit. Now, Father, as we continue to worship you, may we worship you through our giving today. May we express our adoration to Jesus as we give. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.